chapter 1, we went through profiting through trials and how the lowly brother is glorying in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation, and then God blessing us with trials, and whoever endures these trials is going to receive the crown of life, and that everything good comes from God, and that we need to be swift to hear the word of God, the law of liberty, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, because that's going to help us through these trials. And when we listen to that word, we have to receive it with a meekness, that is humility of mind, so that we are going to accept whatever it tells us to do, and we are to be doers of that word and not just hearers. And then continuing, and starting in chapter 2, we'll read just the first verse there in chapter 2, and that's how we'll start off tonight. So we're in James chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." It says the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, looking back looking forward to what we'll study further on in this chapter, it's talking about faith and works. Is this faith further on in chapter 2, the same faith here in verse 1 of chapter 2? That is the same thing that is being discussed. Are these two faiths, in other words, same kind of faith? Okay, no, because you're going to see faith has something to do with two different things. There's a personal faith, which later we'll talk about. Faith without works is dead. Someone has faith, they believe in Christ, they believe in the Word, but if they don't do anything, it's dead. Faith alone can't save. But this faith that is being considered here, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. This is generally Christians. This is the faith. The faith of Christ, the faith that can save you, the Word. And that's what's being considered here. It's not talking about a personal faith, a personal conviction. It's talking about the Word of God. And he says, do not hold this with partiality. And what he's saying here is that the gospel is for all. You're not to hold this with partiality. You're not supposed to give it to some because you feel like they might receive it better than others, or abstain from giving it to someone else for whatever reason. Says, don't hold this with partiality. This is for everyone, and you are not to hold it from anyone. So don't hold this with partiality. So this general faith concerning Christians is not to be held with partiality. Turn to Leviticus 19 real quick. Leviticus 19. And throughout my discussion, just raise a hand if you have a comment or question or whatever, and I'll ask before we jump on to the next section if anyone has any questions or comments. Leviticus 19 and verse 15 says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor." So we're not to hold this with partiality. We're not to judge anybody by whether they are rich or whether they're poor, whether they're ugly, whether they're pretty, whether they're black, white, just anything, any partiality we are not to hold. It says that is not righteous judgment. You ever heard someone say, bring up that verse, "Judge not lest you be judged. You can't judge me." Well, that's not what that's talking about. It's talking about you can't judge with partiality. But there is a righteous judgment according to the word, and we see that in Matthew 7. If you want to turn over there, Matthew 7. And this is all talking about holding this faith, that is the word, with partiality. We can't do this. So we can't hold it with partiality, but when we do explain it to someone, and we may have to explain it to someone different than someone else, considering their background or whether they're a babe in Christ or someone who is not a novice to the Word. There are different ways in which we can relay the Word to others, but we are not to hold it with partiality. In Matthew 7 and 1 through 6 says, "Judge not that you be not judged." This is the verse that everyone takes out of context and twists around to their own devising. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your own eye, from your eye, and look, the plank is in your own eye'? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." So obviously there is some kind of judgment we can give, because he says, Don't judge unless you have removed the speck from your own eye. So remove whatever is causing you to stumble, whatever sin is in your life before you go convicting others of their sin. You need to look at your own problems first. But it says, first remove it from your life, from your eye, and then go and remove the plank from, or the speck from your brother's eye. There is a righteous judgment. And if you read on in verse 15, you can see this kind of being in play. If you cannot judge someone, there's not a righteous judgment. You won't be able to tell who's teaching the truth or who's not, because who are you to judge them? But it's seen in verse 15 in Matthew 7, it says, "Beware of false prophets, verse 15, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And that is how we judge. We see them by their fruits. If they have had the seed planted in their life, and that is good soil, they're going to bring forth the fruit of the Word of God. They're going to bring forth fruit like Jesus brought forth fruit. These righteous things we're going to see. When someone says, "You can't judge me," they're twisting this passage in Matthew 7 and verse 1. That's not what it's saying, because you can judge someone according to the Word. This is our standard, and this is what we go by. So if it's contradicting the Word, whatever's going on in their life is contradicting the Word, you can show it to them as a litmus test, and they can see that they're doing something different from what the Word is telling them to do. And that's how we see their good fruit from their bad fruit, and tell whether they are according to the Word of God. There's that judgment there. That kind of went off on a little chasing a rabbit, but I just wanted to look at that. Do not hold the faith of our Lord with partiality. Yeah, Tori?
In Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, how does this apply to it all? When it says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and tear you to pieces." How does that apply to the don't show partiality to the faith in general?
This is something that you're going to, when you know them by their fruit, in other words, you're going to show someone the Word of God. You're going to say, "Here it is, plain and simple, book, chapter, verse." And if they reject it, then you're not to mess with them anymore. You're going to know that they have a hardened heart. They're not going to accept anything you say. You can say, there's some people that you're going to go up to and you're going to show them where they're wrong. And if they have a good heart, they're going to receive it. That's the good soil, that you receive the Word with meekness, that you receive it in a way that is going to bring forth life, and they're going to bear that good fruit. But if that's not there, you don't continue after that one person. There's other people that need it. You don't throw your pearls before swine or any of that. That's what it's saying. Yes?
The very verse that Tori mentioned there, I have in my notes and I'm looking at it. There's some judgments that are made right in that verse. First, you have to determine who the swine are, mm-hmm. who the dogs are, mm-hmm. And what pearls mean. And there's some judgments made right there. Pearls and what's the other one. What's holy? So you have to make a judgment of what's holy, what is considered pearls, what is considered dogs, and considered swine. There's four judgments you have to make there. You're judging. Mm-hmm. Jesus said do that. So, exactly. I mean, people who just read that first line and never read the other didn't, you know, just miss the point, just like you said, altogether. But Jesus tells us to make four judgments there to be able to do what he just said to determine, you know, what not to do.
Exactly. And that's where people twist this. Because they're saying, "Don't judge me," and in a way they're saying, "Don't hold me partial. You're judging me because of something physical or something you don't like about me." And that's something they may feel. But they're also saying, "You can't tell me where I'm wrong in the Word." And this is what it's saying, that you can. That is a righteous judgment. Now we need to make sure that we're not holding this faith with partiality, because there's differences that we have, and we're called to unity in the church, and we can even see differences that we struggle with. Some people have their own group over here that likes this certain thing, and then there's people over here that have this certain liking of something, and we need to make sure that we're all one in Christ. And then when we teach the gospel to others, we're not making those divisions. There's no partiality with this. But that was a good point you made, that there's those four judgments right there when he's talking about do not judge, unless you have taken this out of your life. And then he talks about judging. So there's two kinds of judgment. There's an unrighteous judgment and there's a righteous judgment. Any other comments or questions?
That verse is also found in John 7:24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge according to judgment.
Yes, ma'am. Good point. Anything else? Okay, verse 2. James 2 and verse 2. After he says, do not hold the Lord or the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there and sit there at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So here we have two men that walk into the assembly. One guy is obviously rich. He's got the clothing. He's got the jewelry. And then this other man is poor. And he says, do not treat one different from the other. We read in Romans 2 and verse 11 that there is no partiality with God. God has seen the Jews who were once his chosen people. And now that Christ has died, the Gentiles can be that chosen people as well. The chosen are those who obey the gospel. And the gospel is for all. And we are to not show partiality with those. What does this, if we do show partiality with one of these brothers, a rich man walks in and a poor man walks in, what does that contradict that we learned in the first chapter? Also concerning a rich man and a poor man. We talked through verse 9 through 11 about a rich man and a poor man. What did we talk about with that rich man and that poor man?
Sun rises, scorched wind withers, grass fires off, and beauty appears destroyed, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. I guess God treats all people the same. I mean, the rich and the poor. Another verse says he rains on the just and the unjust or whatever. I mean, he gives all men an opportunity and all the same. I don't know if that's what you're getting at here.
But. Right.
The rich man and the poor man, if they're both Christians, they're equal in Christ.
Exactly. Exactly, and that's what we discussed in chapter 1. What do we say? That the rich man is up here according to society. Poor man's down here, and Christ brings them equal. Christ is that equalizer, because the physical things in life have nothing to do with whether or not you can get to heaven. And that contradicts itself if you are holding partiality with this. A rich man walks in and you say, you know, sit up here, sit in the good seat and just leave the poor man out of it. You're telling them that their physical possessions and the things that they have mean something spiritually. And that's just not so. It contradicts verses 9 through 11 if that happens. And so he's kind of adding on to this. I already told you that the rich glories in his humiliation and the poor in his exaltation, because they're brought equal with Christ. So why would you treat someone different than this poor man just because they have more money, or just because they look better, or they're a different race, or something like that? Why would you treat them different? Because I had already told you that you're all equal in Christ. And so he's just adding on to this. Do not show partiality. That has nothing to do with this. Do you have it?
You look at Jesus himself. He's a born maker. Mm-hmm. An animal trough, as far as we know, never owned a house. Didn't have a home, period. He went from town to town to preach.
Yeah.
He was a poor man, probably considered to be.
Oh, yeah.
He was the richest man in the world. So who are we to judge poor people by what they have?
Right. That's a good point. And it's funny, you see all the paintings and stuff of Jesus, and he's some good-looking guy with the long blonde hair and blue eyes. You look in Isaiah 53, it says that he's not good-looking. He has no comeliness. He's not an attractive man. And he was, you know, like he said, he was poor. He's most likely poor. He's born in a manger, you know. There was nothing about him that just someone walked by him and saw him and, wow, that guy's rich, or he has some high place in government. There's something important about him physically. That wasn't so. And he was the richest man on earth. He was the richest man that's ever lived spiritually. Do you have something?
Art, I was just thinking that we look at this and we say, of course, we totally agree. But down deep inside, what did our instincts do? If this does happen, I mean, if someone comes in dressed in a nice suit, I'm not going to say ring, they've got a rich man, but in a nice suit, and there's somebody comes back in holy blue jeans or whatever, our instinct from the way we're raised up society is no different than back then. We look at one and unless we trained ourselves other than what the Bible says, we look at one and say, that's a much better prospect than this guy back here.
Right.
We could really use him in the church here, you know, or whatever. And you really have to study the word and get that in your mindset. It just, from being raised in this society, it's just the way that you look at things, and you have to train yourself through the Bible, through the teaching, to think otherwise. But that is what it's talking about here. It's your first instincts or basic instincts from just being raised in the society we're raised in.
Exactly. And if we do that, we're, you know, Romans 12, 1 and 2, don't be conformed to the world. We're conforming because that's how the world views these things. That's what it's about in this physical life. How high up you can get, how much money you can get. And you know, we're surrounded by that in this country, but that's not what's most important. You see someone walk in, it doesn't matter if they look rich or if they look poor, you don't hold it with partiality. But I don't want us to get this idea that that's an excuse for not being reverent to God, and I don't think anyone is thinking that. But that this is not saying that you can just come to church as you are, come to the assembly just dress sloppily and you know, just not put any effort into it. It's not saying that necessarily you're a bad person because of that, but you have to show reverence toward God, and this is not an excuse. This verse is not saying that, well, you can't judge me because of how I dress, because you can absolutely tell if someone is apathetic in their worship toward God by what they're wearing. But some people can afford nicer clothes than other people. Some people's best dress is not as good as what someone else might be able to dress, and we are not to judge them according to that. But it's definitely not an excuse and a passage you can turn to justify your lack of effort and reverence toward God. Any other comments or questions? Yes?
If you think about it, if you had, like you were saying, that if a well-dressed person came in or a rich person came in, the chances people think they would go to the rich person, I would do the total opposite. Mm-hmm. Because the poor person would, or the needy person would probably respond to God a lot quicker and was there for more of the right reason.
Exactly. And you can win someone over that way as well.
The chances are you could reach the poor person a lot easier and be more sincere than having a rich person.
Exactly. Actually, back home at Westside, where I grew up attending, there was a man who rode on his bicycle from his wherever he lived. I think he was a homeless man, but he was obviously poor. He rode in on a bicycle every Sunday morning, Sunday evening. He was always there. And people showed interest in him the first time he came, and he kept coming. And that's going to make an influence on him. It's going to show him the power of the gospel if we don't show partiality toward him. If we say, wow, that guy's kind of grimy, he's dirty, he may smell a little bad, he doesn't have a home, but this guy comes in and he's dressed up all nice, but we've never seen him before, don't know anything about his character, we should address him as well and greet him and teach him the gospel, but we got to teach this other guy the gospel too. And if we do that, if we even go to him first, it's going to show our character. It's going to show the effectiveness of the gospel, and it's going to show that this is working in our lives, that we're not showing partiality.
Jeremiah, you know, what I said, you know, my first instincts, you know, without training would be to, we said the opposite thing. I said, I looked at the rich guy and I, you know, dressed nice. I said, this is probably a better prospect. What she just said, she looked at the poor guy and said, this is probably a better prospect. Both of us are making judgments we shouldn't make on that, strictly by their appearance. And I think one way goes just the other, just the opposite. We should be fair and partial in thinking both of these are good prospects and not judge one's more likely than the other by merely their appearance. But by their character, we can determine that after we get to know them. But you know, one doesn't make one right. And just because one's rich, you can't go the other way either. Say, well, I'm going to avoid the rich guy because the poor guy is more likely to be a better prospect.
Right.
We don't really know that, but it may be true, but we don't really know that. So we're to judge that. I think this whole point here is not judge that one's more worthy to be a Christian than the other. All men have equal right to be a Christian and give everybody the same opportunity as the other.
Exactly. It's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, but it's not impossible. And the gospel is for him as well. So either way, you can be at fault either way. And going to this poor man thinking that for some reason he's a better character than this rich man, or vice versa, going to the rich man thinking he's a better character as a poor man. I don't think that's what Connie's saying. But yeah, I understand what you're saying. Yes?
I think we some of this is real simple. We need to be real careful on first impressions. First of all, first impressions can be very misleading. So first impressions, we need to be real careful. Second thing, when in this situation, we need to be trying ourselves to think, what can we do for them, not what they can do for you, but what they can do. What can we do for them? And exactly. That means anybody, right, regardless of how they're dressed, or who they are, how rich they are, how poor they are. What can we do for you, not what they can do for us? If you can keep that in mind, you avoid all of this.
Right, right. If you've got that humility, as a Christian should have, there's not going to be any of these problems. No. You're no better than me. I'm no better than you. I can help you. You can help me. And if you both have that mindset, people are going to get what they're going to need. And exactly, first impressions should not judge a person on that either. Just by what you see the first time you meet them, it's not necessarily their character. We can't judge them by that. You have to get to know a person, and you have to you know, build a relationship with them. That's how you win people over and how you get people to obey the gospel. Very rarely are you going to see someone go out and teach Jesus to someone they have never seen, never met, never heard of, and they're going to respond right then and there and be saved. You have to start slow and then build it up, and it's definitely something you got to be patient with, a first impression, whether they came off rude or they came off extremely nice. They could be tricking you into something, or maybe they just aren't comfortable around you yet. You can't judge them on that first impression. Anything else? What are some other things? This is rich and poor. What are some other things that we could show partiality with?
If you had to do discipline in the church, a lot of times there's partiality there too.
Mm-hmm.
Depends on who the person is.
Yeah, there's I've heard of problems in different congregations where maybe a preacher's son or daughter or whatever family member would not be dealt with the same way someone else would because they are the preacher's daughter or brother or whatever. Or even an elder's grandson or granddaughter is not dealt with the same way that they would deal with someone else if they did the same thing. And that's holding partiality. That's saying you're different and you're special and we should treat you different because you're in this relation or whatever. That's certainly a good point, Buford.
Race, nationality.
Race. Exactly.
Speech, you know.
Anything.
Yankee come in here and talk, we know the Yankee right off. You know, stuff like that.
Exactly, it could be anything.
I mean, we could have any kind of prejudice you could have, I mean, that people do have.
Exactly. Racism, ageism, misogyny, and misandry. Hatred of women or males or how old you are, how young you are. You can't hold partiality. In Galatians 3 and verse 28 almost takes up all of those. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So there's different ethnicities. There's a male, there's a female, and there's, you know, different in culture, how the structure of government. There's a slave and then there's a free man, maybe a person who has a slave. You can't hold partiality. And that verse does away with all those things. And there's even more that get even more ridiculous. And it can just go so far that you just laugh at it even thinking about it, but it happens. And that's why James is telling them, hold the faith with no partiality. Anything else?
Really, when you look at it, we're not a whole lot different than they were back in the time of the synagogue, that this happened quite regularly, as we see Jesus, that the the rich people were given preferential treatment, but also we see here in James that he's talking about it also, and we see that we struggle today with the same issues that the church did back then, that, you know,
right.
So when new comes to the congregation that is well off, we think, wow, the contribution is definitely going to go up. There's more that we're going to be able to do, and other things too, that we can become just like, it's the same problems that they addressed back then.
Exactly. And that's why we're supposed to use the Bible today as well. Because just because it's the first century Christians back then doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us. This book of James is extremely practical. We can use everything we read in it. Everything that applied to them back then applies to us now. There's nothing different as far as these spiritual concepts and principles go. But there's no partiality to be held in this. I had something I was going to say. What was I going to say? And it doesn't even matter the degree you show. You say someone comes in and you don't talk to them, no one makes an effort with them, but they make an effort with someone. Well, we're not kicking them out on the street. We're not pushing them away or anything. I actually heard, sitting, listen to preachers talk growing up with my dad. I loved that, just sitting there and watching to him, listening to him talk and just watching them react to each other and stuff. And I heard one older preacher talk about how he remembers growing up as a kid. There were ropes roped off, and that's where the black people sat. Well, they were in the assembly. They were in the congregation. They were worshiping. Well, that's just as guilty as what it's saying here. You come sit here, and the rich man comes sit here. You don't have to necessarily kick them off on the street and deny them the gospel to show partiality. It's any of that stuff. We need to make sure we're trying to be as equal as possible. Any little thing. You can't be too strict with this. Just any little thing can be unfair and can show partiality. And it doesn't matter whether you completely deny them something and kick them out on the street, or you tell them to sit in a certain section. You can't drink from this water fountain or that water fountain, and just stuff like that. Doesn't have to necessarily be cutting off at one point. It's anything that shows partiality. Anything else? All right, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? So we see that he has chosen the poor to be those who would receive this promise. He has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. What's something we read about that talks about this? The first beatitude, isn't it? In Matthew 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It was interesting. We had a little Bible study at Charlotte's a couple weeks ago. But this verse was the subject, and Eric used this book that some man from a denomination wrote, and we came to an agreement that he had it wrong. It said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This means those who give everything to Christ, give everything physically to Christ. If you hold 5% of whatever you own back and you give 95% of the Lord, you are not being poor in spirit. But this is talking about the humble, those who have humility, those who recognize that I cannot earn my way to heaven. There's nothing that I can do to possibly get to heaven or be worthy of anything. We don't have the spiritual resources that we need. Without Christ, we do not have that. So it's recognizing that we have to have Christ, and that's a danger that can be there. Having physical riches, understanding you can get whatever you want on this earth, people respect you, and people see that you have this power and this ability to gain money. Maybe you're smart, maybe you're good in business or whatever it is, and they can make that fog their view of spiritual things, that I don't need something that this person needs, or I'm better off in this area. But we see that the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that can even be a rich man, physically. Because it's not impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not necessarily saying that the rich people cannot be poor in spirit. The poor in spirit is spiritual in nature. It's not talking about the physical things. It's talking about that humility and that humble mindset that you're supposed to have. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to be put to shame, to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing are the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification, redemption, that is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So those who are called are not those who are rich physically, who have this earthly wisdom and have all these great attributes physically. But he calls to those who recognize that they're nothing and that they do not deserve anything and that they're low and they're base. And he chooses those. Because how much humility does it take for us to say, "I don't deserve anything, I'm a sinner, and I give my life up to you because you're the only one that can save me from my sins. You're the only one that can get me to heaven and give me eternal life." That's who he's called. He's called those who are obedient to his gospel. People that have these ideas that they can get anywhere in life without Christ, anywhere in life and succeed in anything they do, and maybe they do all their life, but if they don't submit to Christ and have that humility, they're not the called ones. They're not the chosen to receive this spiritual inheritance. And this is who he calls, those who are poor in spirit, those who are lowly in the eyes of man, according to the flesh, oftentimes. Any comments or questions before we move on?
You look at the rich fool there in Luke 12. It kind of goes right. The same way. Look what I have done. Exactly. I have this big barn. What can I do with the rest of this stuff?
Mm-hmm.
And God calls him a fool.
Exactly.
Rich towards God. Like, if you were to die tonight, where are you going to go?
It says tonight your soul is required of you. Exactly. That's the same with anybody that's rich in this life and who's depending on themselves, because eventually it's not going to matter anymore. You have to depend on God because all that stuff is going to waste away. Yes, David.
Really, the calling is broadcast. It's the answering that tends to be like that. He's driving that, because in other places it says the gospel's for all, and you're called through the gospel, and it's for everybody. So, I mean, the calling's not limited, or now will be partial.
Yeah.
The response.
Right. Those chosen before time, the predestined, he knew were those who were going to be humble, knew that those were going to be the ones that answered the call. Like David said, the gospel's for all, and the call goes out everywhere. Everyone can receive it. It's like a radio signal that reaches everywhere. Everyone's going to receive it. Everyone's able to receive it, and no one has any excuse, but it's the ones who answer the call who are going to inherit this eternal life. And Christ says that those who answer the call are those who are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their need for Christ in their lives. They're relying on God. It says, the poor to be the rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, but which he promised to those who love him. Here's another idea that people get wrong. Those who love him. Well, what is this love talking about? In John 14:15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's love. And we can really present a danger to ourselves when we get too wrapped up in this physical feeling and emotion. Because I've heard a lady that was talking to my dad one time, and he shared this with me. She was struggling. She was a Christian. She had obeyed the gospel, but she was struggling because she didn't know if she was doing right, because sometimes she felt like she was obeying God just to get to heaven, to receive that gift, or she was obeying God to avoid the depths of hell, and that both of those were so selfish, and you need to serve God because you love him, and all of this stuff, and that is certainly true. But oftentimes, I don't know about you, but when I obeyed the gospel, it was because I was scared to death that God was going to come and I'm going to hell. But now, see, she knows what I'm talking about. Now I've grown to the point where I'm doing it, not just because of that. That's still there. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. But because I love God, because he gave everything I have to me. He gave me the hope of eternal life, and he's my creator. and I have to serve him. He deserves it, and there's no other way. But this love, if you love me, keep my commandments. For whatever reason it is, if you understand that you need to be baptized to receive that eternal gift, this is what Christ says to do, and you understand that's why I need to do it, and you do it, it doesn't matter what your motive is, to escape hell, to get to heaven, or because you're doing it because you know that he deserves it, and that is what your purpose is. It should eventually grow to that, but he says that's love. If you love me, keep my commandments, and this is promised to those who love me. Any other comments or questions? Moving on to verse 6. He says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" It says that you dishonor the poor man when you do this. He says that the poor in spirit should receive, inherit the kingdom of God. That this is for the poor in spirit. That this is who he has promised it to. That the poor will be the ones that would receive this internal inheritance. And when you show partiality to them, you dishonor them. It contradicts what we talked about in 1 and verses 9 through 11, that we are equal. Well, when you show partiality, you're just spreading them back apart. And you're saying, this poor guy over here, because you're poor and you have these physical differences, it doesn't matter. That disqualifies you. And you're dishonored because of that. That's what you're doing when you show partiality. But he says that, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts. So you're dishonoring this poor person when really the rich are the ones who have been dragging you out and taking you to court. And what he's talking about there, if you want to turn to Acts 13, Acts 13 and verse 50. Acts 13 and verse 50. It says, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them before their region." And also in Acts 4 and verse 1, he says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them." These people who were high in rank in government and high in rank in that Jewish culture, now that's done away with. That was the old law. And now the those who are the Gentiles also have this promise of eternal life if they obey God. But he's saying the rich, those ones that were the Jews that refused Paul and Barnabas, their teaching, they were often those who were high up and who had those places of authority, and they were often wealthy and rich in their physical gains. He said, those are the people who have been rejecting you. Those are the people, those of that nature, who have been dragging you out and judging you, taking you to court, saying these people are blasphemous and these people are teaching this false doctrine. That's what happened to Jesus. They said, this man is saying he's the Son of God. He is blaspheming God. He is not who he says he is, and he's doing all these terrible things, and they crucified him. Those people who rejected the faith are those who you are showing partiality to in a positive way. You're saying, because you're rich and you're coming in here and you have this high place in government or anything other than that, that we are holding you as someone who is more special than this poor person over here. And you're dishonoring the poor when you do this, and you are exalting someone who has been doing harm to you this whole time. He says the rich are the ones who drag you out in the courts. And then he says, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? In Acts 11 and verse 6, 26, we know the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And these same Jews who were often the rich and the high rank in government who had dragged them to the courts are blaspheming this name that you call yourself, a Christian, a follower of Christ. They didn't accept him. Those people who are not accepting the gospel are the same who are rejecting Christ, saying this is not the Messiah. He has not come yet, and this person is just a blasphemous man, and we are rejecting him. So he says that they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called, and you are exalting them above these poor people who have done nothing to you physically and who have the same hope that these people have if they obey the gospel. So we are not to show partiality with the faith.